Now, I must apologize, friends, for a cough and cold this week, which has rather affected my voice, but I trust it will be no impediment to our understanding of the scriptures today. Let us begin then by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And we will read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul, speaking by inspiration, says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And now let us turn in the Old Testament to our portion in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 6. And we shall begin to read at verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And then to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last week we began to look at this sixth chapter of the book of Joshua, which is, of course, the location of this most remarkable history concerning the fall of the great city Jericho, which you will recall was the first major obstacle for the Hebrews to face after they had crossed the River Jordan. And we stopped to inquire why the Hebrews were going into the land of Canaan at all and had been commanded to occupy it. There are those, of course, who wrongly think that they had some divine right to be there. But, of course, we know that any such covenant as God had made with them in the past had already been doubly forfeit, both by their disobedience to the law at Mount Sinai and then by their refusal to enter in some 4 decades previous to these events. The fact that they were here at all, the fact that they were going in, was not according to the terms of any contract which they had maintained, but was all because of the grace of God. And of course, the second point also is that this land was filled with nations and races of people who, at a former time, on account of their lineage and descent, had also had opportunity to hear the word of God. We know of those descended from the likes of Esau and Ishmael and even of Lot. But these nations, despite their former advantages, had forsaken the word of God, such that this land was full of the most heinous sort of wickedness, sin, and paganism. And God had determined to judge those people for their wickedness. And so the entrance of the Hebrews into Canaan accomplished in the purposes of God these two things. It was a manifestation of his grace toward the Hebrews, who had themselves been disobedient, but to whom he continued to show mercy. It was also a demonstration of his judgment upon wickedness. And this is the point, indeed, this is one of the fundamental reasons, if not the fundamental reason, between all that we read in the Old Testament. These things happened unto them for our examples. These histories, the warrings of nations, the movings of people, the miracles, the wonders, the plagues, all of these things happened with a greater purpose in view, namely that we, in this age, might learn spiritual truth concerning God from these practical events and real histories. The people then have come to those plains between the River Jordan and Jericho and have been instructed to take it. And we considered the contrast between verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Jericho was straitly shut up, That is to say, it was on a siege footing, it was as strongly defended as ever it may be, and the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given it into thine hand. This seemed something of an irony. And yet it was true that God would give it. That is to say, he would sovereignly do it, and it simply fell to them to obey the word of God. And we considered the instruction that the people were given to encompass the city and to go round about it with the blowing of trumpets in complete silence for 6 days. And in terms of conquering a defended city, these were the most foolish instructions imaginable. It exposed the people to great danger, danger from the defenders on the walls, danger from the rear in case the enemies should make a sortie and fall upon them. And yet such were God's instructions, commandments which we said required faith, required obedience, required courage, and required constancy. And such is ever the case with the word of God as it comes to us. It flies very often in the face of human reason and logic. It pertains to that which we cannot see. We cannot see the outcome. We cannot imagine how it will do any good. But we obey the word of God because of faith, or by faith, we seek to be obedient to it. We exercise courage in the obedience of it because of the opposition or persecution or danger which it seems to present. And we strive to be constant in our keeping of it. If these Hebrews had given up on the first day or even after the second day, their objective would not have been achieved. They must obey exactly the length of time that God had specified that they should. And so we have read today the detail of the following days of that amazing week, how that they continued to march around that city according to God's instruction. Now, as we come through the Old Testament, we often read the case of individual believers, such as the likes of Joshua, or perhaps of Caleb, and also of Moses. And their histories, their biography, has much to teach us at an individual level, as persons, as individual Christians. But particularly when we read about the people of God en masse, as we might say, the Hebrews acting together and in cooperation, in concert, we should be alerted to the fact that here is truth for the church, as a company of people, as a collective of people. And so this morning, from the detail given us in these verses, there is instruction for us to learn as a church, as a congregation and company of the people of God. Because in these 7 days of marching, the people of the Hebrews are not seen as individuals, but rather as an entire company of people with some particular offices highlighted for us. Now, the first thing for us to notice about this company of people as they march around Jericho is what is at the head of the column. And we can see immediately what it is because it is given emphasis several times. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. The object which they were specifically to follow was the Ark of the Covenant. Now we know a little about this. It was that golden box, you recall, which Moses had been instructed in the making of, which was ordinarily kept at the very center of the tabernacle, and which represented for them the presence of God, and so was at the very center of their worship. It was not God, it was not an idol, it was not carved into the shape of God, it was merely a token of God's presence. And whilst ordinarily this item had, when they were on the march, been at the very center of their marching order, since the crossing of the Jordan, it had been at the front of the column. And you remember that this was something new. This was something different. That is one of the meanings of Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, when they were commanded to put the Ark of the Covenant of God ahead of them, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. They had not marched in this particular order previously. But now they were. And that order which they had observed at the crossing of Jordan, they were to observe still now. The Ark of the Covenant was going at the head of the column. And it seems that the pillar of cloud and fire, which was, you remember, a constant feature of their wilderness journey, is not mentioned anymore. It seems that the Ark of the Covenant had replaced that very visible pillar as the token of God's presence. Now, of course, this in itself has much to teach us as a church. Wherever we go, whatever we do, in whatever direction we are going as a church, it is imperative that the Lord be in the lead. That at the head of the column, we might say, at the head of the pilgrim church, directing its way through the wilderness, directing its way over obstacles, directing its way in its conflicts and spiritual warfare, goes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. This is that fundamental truth. We have considered it many times before in the book of Ephesians. We know that the church is, as it were, a body consisting of many members, of which Christ himself is the head. He is that one who is over and above us. He is that one who leads us. He is that one who is described, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, as far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As the church of God, we are not led by tradition. We are not led by our feelings or our emotions. We are not led by democratic decision making. We are not led by a presbytery or a church council or an ecumenical body. We are not led by a pope or an archbishop or a priest. We are led by Christ and him alone. The Lord, who communicates his word to us and his instructions to us directly in the scriptures, we seek to understand them, to apply them, and to obey them. He is at the head of the column. Now, you will remember that Ark of the Covenant was not an empty vessel, but it had been designed to contain something in particular, namely those tablets of the law which contained the Ten Commandments, and very likely some volume of the law which contained the other more detailed descriptions of the books of Numbers and Leviticus. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony in some cases, because that is what it contained, God's covenant, God's testimony, God's written law. And so as well as this token of God's presence, as well as this foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus at the head of the people, also going before them was the Word of God. And my friends, this is what we have. We cannot look with our physical eyes to see the way in which the Lord would lead us. We cannot use our physical ears to hear some direct voice from heaven, nor would we wish to. our communication, the captain of our salvation, communicates to us by his word, the Bible, the scriptures of truth. And have you considered this, that as the people of the Hebrews marched around Jericho, and at the head of their marching order was that Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. It was that law, it was that instruction which gave the Hebrews courage, which gave them confidence, for it spoke of their God and of his power and of his relationship with them and of his purposes for them. That same word also condemned the Canaanites into whose land they were now going for their irreligion, for their false religion, for their pagan practices, for their wickedness and sin. That same word, that same testimony, at the head of their march, condemned their enemies and confirmed themselves. And the same is true for us, my friends. As we make our pilgrimage through this world, as we are engaged upon our spiritual warfare, it is this word of God which is the basis for all that we do and all that we believe. We preach what God has to say in condemnation of sin, in comfort for the believer, as encouragement for ourselves. That same word accomplishes it all. However, you will note from these verses of Joshua chapter 6 that the ark did not go along in complete isolation. In particular, as well as those who would have had to carry it of necessity, another 7 priests were appointed to march ahead of it. Verse 4 of Joshua chapter 6, "And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns." And you will notice that that same group of people are mentioned several times in the passage, and the ram's horns which they carried. God had by this stage in Israel's history already appointed that they should have certain persons to help them and to direct them in their worship, who, as you know, in that economy were described as priests, but their function was to help them and to assist them in the making of sacrifices, and particularly in the understanding and application of the law of God. Because you know how that law pertained to very particular and specific details of their daily lives, including illness and health, and even the food which they were to eat, and the clothes which they wore, and how arguments might be settled between them, and how justice might be maintained amongst that company. And the application of that law and how it might be administered required appointed people for the purpose, who were called priests. And of course, for us in the New Testament today, there is an equivalent. It is appointed by God that there should be amongst his people those who help the company of God's people in understanding his word and in putting it into practice. That there should be those who assist them in understanding how God's word applies to them and to their lives and how they are to live in accordance with it. Again, the book of Ephesians, which speaks so much of the church and church order, describes this so well. We are told that God has specifically gifted people to fulfill such duties as these. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts Unto men he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this is what those priests so well represent in the book of Joshua. Men whose duty was ordinarily to teach the people according to the law and to enable them to apply it and to obey it. And here they are, marching before the Ark of the Lord. And they were given trumpets of ram's horns. Now you may be interested to know that the Hebrew word here translated as ram's horns is practically unique to this chapter. Other than a couple of other references elsewhere in the Bible, this is the only time when they are mentioned. We are not speaking here of those silver trumpets which the children of Israel were instructed to make for the ordering of their marching and for communication between different parts and different tribes. We are not talking of brazen trumpets. We are not talking of brass instruments that gave a very loud and a bold sound. We are talking of ram's horns. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard a ram's horn played, or as they are sometimes called, a gem's horn. But they do not sound anything like a brass instrument. They have quite a harsh sound, quite reedy, almost like a woodwind instrument. And it is not what you would call a particularly pleasant sound, even. And yet such is the note that a ram's horn would give. Why should the priests be instructed to use so humble an instrument as this on this particular occasion? And more specifically, what does it represent or teach to us? Well, my friends, this is why we began by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those Canaanites listening to the sounds coming from without their walls would have heard intermittently this curious sound of seven ram's horns being blown together. And at first it doubtless alarmed them, and they wondered what on earth it could mean, or what the significance of it was. But it was not like the sound of a martial trumpet. It was not like the sound of a bold and brass instrument. And after a while, we imagine that they would have almost got used to it, and almost been mocking at the Hebrews for using so weak an instrument as a ram's horn. Listen to what Paul has to say about preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Just as there was something rather mean, rather foolish about the sound of a ram's horn being blown, in a like manner, says Paul, there is something very foolish about the whole notion of preaching. Who would imagine that God should choose such a way as that of bringing his truth to men and women? Just through individuals standing up and speaking about it. Why doesn't God choose to use an angel to come down and to declare his word to men and women today? Why doesn't he use miracles? Why doesn't he use signs and wonders? Why doesn't he use a voice directly from heaven? Surely all these things would be more suitable, would be more appropriate, would be more effective. And indeed, you know how so much of the modern church seeks to improve upon preaching. They think they can do it so much better with drama, with music, with a film, with all kinds of gimmickry. They think they will make the Word of God more appealing and can apply it more effectively. No, it has pleased God to save them that believe by the foolishness of preaching. By so simple, by so ordinary a means as the declaration by word of mouth, by humble men, of his truth. And there is a reason for it. There is a reason why God chose to act in such a way and use preaching to bring the news of the gospel, to bring salvation. God has chosen such a foolish thing as this to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses so foolish a means, so weak and unlikely a means, to save people, in order that it might be clear that when an individual is saved, it is by God's power and not by man's skill. That it is at God's prerogative and not because of the cleverness or imagination of man. That is why God chooses to act in such a way as this. And that is why preaching is still his only appointed means of declaring the truth of his word. It is little more than a ram's horn above all the noise of the world, and yet it is his chosen way. God has his people. They are led by himself and by his word. His word as taught to them and preached to them by his appointed servants. But as well as the priests, others are mentioned. These are the armed men. You will notice that there was a company of armed men. We may well imagine that most of the males of that company, aged 20 and upward, would have been equipped for battle. And it seems that about a half of them went ahead of the priests and the ark. And then there was a rear guard. There was a rearward, as it is called here. The other half went after the priests and the ark. And then, of course, followed the rest of the company of the people. In the Church of God, there are a certain number of people appointed to be preachers and teachers and pastors and evangelists, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. But the responsibility of defending the Word of God falls to a still larger number of people. My friends, perhaps you think to yourself, well, I do not have the opportunity to preach. I'm not much of a public speaker. I don't have any opportunity to declare the Word of God from a pulpit or in a public situation. So what's my purpose? What am I to do? My friend, whether or not you preach the Word of God, you can most certainly defend it. You can most certainly fight for it. You can most certainly defend this cause. This is a work which is the responsibility of far more in the church. You remember what Jude said in his epistle to those to whom he wrote. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And my friends, this we must all be engaged upon. Contending for the faith. Defending the truth. And of course we do this in many ways. There are perhaps the more obvious ways of defending it against those who would mock at our belief, those who would seek to undermine it by their atheistic philosophies or by such notions as they have. We seek to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us. We seek to defend it from the gainsayers and the deniers and the defamers of the Word of God. But of course, in so many other ways too, we may defend the Word of God. We put it into practice in our lives. We demonstrate that it is the best and only way to live. And in this highly practical way, we defend it against those who say that it is foolishness and stupid and has no place in modern society. We seek to practice the Word of God and defend it from ever going out of circulation or passing out of common knowledge by maintaining it and preserving it and keeping it as a living faith in an age which is so opposed to it. We gird ourselves with such spiritual armor as the New Testament teaches us of, in order that we might defend the faith. You remember how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. These are the weapons of our warfare, my friends. They are not carnal. We are not engaged in any military exploits upon other men or other nations. We use spiritual weapons against spiritual wickedness and that which is opposed to the truth and to the Christian faith. There were those who were priests amongst the people. There were those who were armed men. But all of them, every one of the company, without exception, either young or old, male or female, everyone followed together. Everyone was included in this marching around of the city of Jericho. We do not read that the young stayed behind, that the less able awaited in their tents. Everyone went together, was walking in the same path, was following the same route. And this is a further lesson to ourselves as a church. Whoever we are, and whatever we consider our degree of ability to be, we are to be following together in the same path, maintaining the same course as a united body of believers. We are followers together of Christ. We are united in this. There were not those going a different route around the city. There were not those going anti-clockwise while the rest went clockwise. There were not those thinking that they would perhaps plot a different route that would be more amenable or preferable to them. Yet, alas, in the modern church we see so much of this kind of thing. There are those who are not content to obey the word of God, to hearken to the preaching of sound doctrine, to be collectively defending the word of God. They want to do something novel. They want to do something modern. They want to do something unprecedented. My friends, there is no place for this kind of attitude amongst the people of God. We are the members of a body, but we have one head. There is one consciousness, there is one directing and motivating influence, and that is the Lord. Such are the lessons taught to us by this example of the Hebrews as they went around Jericho. But of course, there is another fact, another detail, which we cannot overlook here, and it is a most remarkable one. For 6 days they went around the city once in a day, And then on the seventh day, they went around seven times. Now, this is most interesting. Why did God not say to the people, go around it 13 times on one day, and then shout? It would have saved a lot of time and waiting. Or why did God not tell them to go around once a day for 40 days, or every day for a year, or 20 days? Why not any other number of days than this, namely seven? Well, we say seven is perhaps logical because it is the length of a week, 7 days. Indeed it is. We observe a seven-day week, and I wonder, have you ever asked yourself why we have a seven-day week? We know that a year is the length that it is because of the length of time it takes the Earth to orbit the Sun. We know that a day is the length that it is because that's the length of time the Earth takes to rotate upon its axis. But why a seven-day week? There is no mathematical or astronomical reason why it should be such. Our seven-day week is so simply because God appointed it at creation. 6 days shall ye labour and do all your work, and the seventh day ye shall rest. The seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The pattern of one day in seven, appointed by God from the very commencement of creation. Done, we are told, for our benefit. The Sabbath was made for man. God designed the week like this for our benefit. That we should set aside one day in the week specifically for the worship of God. And that simple pattern is again displayed to us here in Joshua chapter 6. Yes, our spiritual exercises, our service of God, the preaching of his word, is something which should occupy us always. But there is one day in particular, one seventh of our week, which we dedicate to that more particularly, the Lord's Day. And that is the day when, to a far greater degree, we can enjoy this common purpose, this shared contending for the faith. We can hear to a greater extent the preaching of the word. We can demonstrate to a far greater degree the fact that the Lord is our leader and we follow him. It is God's appointed way. It is a day which he has appointed where we might accomplish even more spiritually, when we might achieve even greater conquests over our foes, when we might do even greater works for him. Now, one concluding lesson from this passage in Joshua chapter 6. For those 7 days, for those 13 circuits of the city of Jericho, the people, as they had been instructed, kept largely silent. But when they had completed their final lap of the city and had heard the ram's horn sound for the final time, they were instructed to shout. It came to pass, verse 16, at the seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpet, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. This was, of course, the desired end. This was the objective which they had had so long in view. Breaking into the city of Jericho, overcoming those seemingly impregnable defended walls. And when did it happen? It happened when the people, all of them together, shouted with a great shout. It happened when they spoke with one voice. It happened when they, in union and in concert, gave a voice to this expression described in verse 20. my friends, the Church of God, the local companies of his people, achieve the most and accomplish their greatest ends when they speak with one voice. When, because they are led by the same Lord, because they are directed by his one word, because they are taught by the preaching of it, because, conscious of their common salvation, they together earnestly contend for the faith, when they, as one body, declare God's truth with one voice, then it is that they are most effective and most effectual. My friends, these are the lessons from Joshua chapter 6. It is doctrine for the local church. It is doctrine for the gathered people of God. This is what we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Oh, my friends, that we as a local church and membership here might give evidence to that same unity of the Spirit in our time and place. God grant it. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 330, speaks of the church in military terms. The word of God, verse 3, floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that, o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. Number 330.
Compass, not all life's search.
To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.